scripture reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles, 32nd chapter, starting in the 23rd verse. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again, according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him, and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold, and for precious stones, and for spices, and for shields, and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn, and wine, and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts, and cotes for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities, and possessions of flocks, and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon, and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. Ben, would you open us in prayer?
Okay, we're still in Mark 9. And we're picking up where we left off last week. So I'm going to read verse 30. I'm going to cover the next 8 verses. Starting at verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you were disputing among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So, the disciples are disputing among themselves who will be the greatest. They are pursuing greatness. And it's something I think that is common to all men, and that we're all pursuing greatness. And I think it is in our very nature, in the way God designed men, that He put us in there within us to pursue greatness. But because, as we know, of the fall, there is a distortion. And we, just as Romans 1 tells us, that this pursuit of greatness turns away from true greatness, and men begin to worship and seek greatness within the creation. And men worship creation instead of the Creator, it tells us. And we see that manifest all around us in this world, in the world system of rebellion, that men are pursuing greatness. But what is the ultimate goal? And in the rebellious man, men pursue greatness for themselves. And this goes back to, I think, what's happening right here. It goes right back to what several weeks ago we were discussing when Jesus taught them about discipleship. And he pointed to that desire. And he said, if a man desires to come after me or to pursue me, he's pointing at greatness there. That's how we pursue greatness, pursuing Jesus Christ. That's not how the natural man does it. They pursue greatness within the creation. And oftentimes, just manifests in a total, it turns inward. Completely inward. And not only are we pursuing greatness in the creation, we're pursuing greatness for the self. And what's in it for me? And what is my ranking? How am I going to be great? And I think that's what's happening here with the disciples. They've fallen into that temptation. And they're concerned about their particular ranking and the greatness that will be, that they will have, and how they will be perceived. What is their ranking? And we get that sense, I think, from here. Maybe they could be talking about Moses and Elijah, because the transfiguration had just recently happened, so perhaps that was fresh on their minds. The word got out, and those thoughts of, wow, that glory and that shiny whiteness, you know, I want that. What's going to happen with me? Am I going to be one of those? But they weren't discussing the merits of Moses over Elijah, or maybe Abraham, I don't think. But we get a little more insight in some of the other synoptics. We're told, it doesn't say here, but we're told that they said they were asking who among them would be greatest. It doesn't say particular here, but it does tell us, fills in some more detail. So it was a personal argument. It wasn't just a theological argument based on some of the giants of the faith they read about and their qualifications. This was personal. That they were politicking among themselves, it appears. Hey, I'm better than you because of this, and a debate's going on. Who's going to be the greatest? And, you know, it's a concern that I want to bring to the table today for us, and for how are we pursuing greatness. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And I've want to break this down into what I think here's in the text is three means that I see that God uses to move us towards greatness. And we may look at a little more than that, but these three here are in the text, and that is, disputes can be a means towards greatness, and failure can be a means towards greatness, and lowliness, which is related to what Jesus told them in His teaching to them right here in the text, which is very similar to what he said before when he told them about discipleship. He used that contrast. He said, if y'all recall, he said, if a man desires to save his life, he will lose it. And it's that same style he tells them at the end, gives them a different angle on this and points them back in the right direction. And he says, if a man desires to be first, he will be last. So you get that contrast, because it's spiritual truths. You get a flipping of what you normally think of as greatness. So in our pursuit of greatness, we dispute. And it's been happening since the very beginning. We see the apostles disputed. We see in the early church fathers, when you read them, they were disputing about the Word of God and the Kingdom of God and what it means and what God's trying to tell us. And it's healthy. There's nothing wrong with disputing if it's done right. And I appreciate all the times I've had here over the years, 17, 18 years here. And I've been disputing, and I disputed quite a bit with Brother Derek, and he was very patient in that and willingness to dispute and to go over the Scriptures and to debate. That is part of God's means, and the Bible describes it as iron and sharpen iron. And we use each other in our knowledge, and we share, and we learn. And disputing really is, it's inevitable, really, because of our finite nature, that we're not perfect. We all make mistakes. None of us have all the answers, and so God has ordained that we learn from each other. He could have given us all knowledge, but that is His means, and He wants us to do that. He wants us to dispute and to learn from each other. But when we come to the table disputing, we each have an obligation. We want to dispute and do our part in diligence and to learn and to get into the Word and to have a principle upon which we're disputing. Now, doesn't mean we'll always be right, but if we're not into the Word and we're just speculating, that's not a productive type of disputing. So there's good disputing and bad. And when we do dispute, we want to come to the table with a spirit of teachability, with a spirit of humility, and a willingness to learn. That's what's going to be productive when we dispute. I don't know that this was happening here with the disciples, but we don't really know what all was going on there. And they may have been, although they were maybe drifting into error, maybe had the wrong focus. They also, it's usually a mix in the believers. They weren't just completely off the rails here. Maybe they were listening a little bit. At the end of the day, they did what we all need to do, and that's to go to the Word. And they had the Word in person. They went to Jesus Christ, and He gave them the truth. And that's what we need to do at the end of the day. When we're disputing one another, we let the Word of God decide it. But that's the means that can bring into focus that truth and reveal the truth is each other and our insights. And there is a word of caution I want to bring, though, about disputing. And that is, especially for the younger believers. About what I was saying earlier about having a grounding in the faith and in the Word. When you're young, maybe you haven't had time to develop that. And maybe you're not strongly well-versed in the Bible. So there's nothing wrong with necessarily disputing maybe with your peer group. Some of you younger fellows, you get to debating with a brother, sister, or a friend here, or a friend you know. Well, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, but we need to keep in mind your limitations and know that at the end of the day, maybe you need to pursue that and take it to someone who has the spiritual maturity, has been in the Word longer, and especially the elders. That is God's role for them, to help, to lead, and to guide. And at the end of the day, you need to go there. I call that the reverse diving rule. If you're diving in deep water, you don't want to get the bends. But if you're diving deep in the Word, you want to get the bends. Ben and Ben. Go see what they had to say about it. Hey, it's a good memory device. But disputing is good. Disputing, I've appreciated lately. We've been disputing quite a bit, and it's productive, and it helps me to learn, helps me to grow, and we grow by that interaction. And there is another word of caution too, and that if you're not disputing, that can lead into worlds of trouble, because it places too much authority and too much responsibility on the elder. And that we're not to be gullible, and we're not to be accepting anything someone says because of their authority, because that's a fallacy, it's authority fallacy. And we've seen some devastating examples of that in church history. And I'll give a couple little examples of that. And one is the Seventh-day Adventist. they developed in the mid-1800s, and one of the founders was Ellen White. And through a series of circumstances, she became considered a prophet from God. And once that mentality set in within their church, there was no disputing, because she was a prophet and you could not question what she had to say about the Word of God. And everyone fell right in line, and no matter what it was, that's what they did. Because there was no disputing. And rather than going to the Word of God and comparing it, like the Bible says to be a Berean, they went to Ellen White. Because she settled every issue. And we see the Seventh-day Adventists, if you don't know much about them, they have drifted into a, well, it was pretty early on. It wasn't a slow drift. They were in some serious error, and many believe heretical type error. Because nobody was there challenging, nobody was disputing these leaders. And so it can lead to devastating consequences. And another one, an example I want to throw out there for y'all that you probably heard about. Maybe some of you younger people don't know too much about this, but I believe it was in the 70s. There was a church in which a similar dynamic happened, and to a preacher named Jim Jones. Some of you older guys know who he is. And nobody was there filling in the gap and stepping up and disputing him. And they drifted into tremendous error to the point that he led them to a mass suicide. And 900 people died because of this. Many of them took their own lives, but many of them were murdered and forced to commit suicide. Nobody was there disputing early on. So this is serious business, and we need... That's God's means of preventing this sort of drifting off into heresy, and to reveal who is a true leader, who is a true elder, as opposed to those wolves in sheep's clothing like this Jim Jones was. He could have been revealed if someone would have been stepping up there. And so disputes are important, and we need to be following through that in a godly way, in a teachable way, with humility when we come to the table doing that. What you may have heard, don't drink the Kool-Aid. That's where that came from. That's how they committed suicide. He had them drink laced Kool-Aid with drugs that would kill them. So it's a well-known episode. Now, second means I want to discuss is failure. We see that's what happened to the disciples here. It should look familiar because that's what happens to all of us from time to time. It happened to me yesterday in that example I was talking about. That we fail sometimes to have that right focus. And we begin to focus rather than a long-term view and our goal of pursuing Jesus Christ, pursuing true greatness. Our focus becomes too narrow and we start pursuing greatness in this world system. And what's right in front of us becomes an ends and a means to itself, and that's not the way it should be. Everything we do, what does the Bible tell us? Do it unto the Lord. No matter what it is, we pursue it unto the Lord, then we have the right focus. But sometimes we're pursuing it for its own sake, and sometimes we go further than that, and we're pursuing it for our sake. What's in it for me? How can I be great? How can my ranking be the highest? The disciples wanted to know who would be the greatest. I want to sit at the head of the table. What's in it for me? And so I'd like to relate that from my own personal life and my experience and how this relates to your everyday walk. Because we're all pursuing the kingdom, but it's not all in theory. It's not all just talk. We do it by every action of our lives. And the pursuits God's put in front of us, primarily, of course, it's going to be raising children for women, providing for the family for men, but there's lots of other things. Not everyone's in that situation. And there are lots of pursuits that God puts in front of us, and each of those we're to pursue and do to the best of our abilities. And so in that sense, we're pursuing greatness in that. We want to be great and be the best that God will allow. But at what, for what ends? So we need to keep that long focus that the ends of every pursuit of ours is the pursuit of Jesus Christ. 10 years ago, I changed professions. And that was it's still vivid in my memory because it happened later in life for me. I was 40 years old, and that doesn't happen to a lot of men. Most men are settled into a profession they have mastered to a degree or two, and I have mastered something, and I'd put all that time and energy into mastering brickwork, and now it was gone. And I had to do something else. So it's stuck in my memory, so that's an example I want to bring to the table. I took up pipe fitting, and so I pursued that heavily, and I pursued it with a passion because I wanted to provide for my family. And the only way it was going to be a good providing is to become great at pipe fitting. And that's most men, that's what they have to do. They have to pursue a vocation and become a professional level, become great at it. So I pursued that hard. And me and Marty Hendrickson, he got me on to some classes. He used to go to church here at night. Twice a week for 9 weeks, we went to a class that was sponsored by these large construction companies to develop craftsmen. So we did that. So I put resources into that. I put time into that. I studied under a teacher. We see parallel to what's happening with the disciples and to the spiritual life because it's all connected. It's all spiritual. But they gave up vast resources. They gave up their whole livelihood and was following Jesus Christ. They spent the time under His teaching. So like me and Marty were learning under a teacher. They were learning under the great teacher. And just like these disciples, me and Marty were failing. We were learning, and we were gaining knowledge, but when you go to apply that knowledge, sometimes the failure comes when we try to apply it. And that's how God uses these events in our life to move us towards greatness is through failure. How does that happen? It happens because when we fail, what happens? We take it. It hurts. We take it personally when we fail. And the reason it hurts, the reason we get that determination is because of the desire. If the desire wasn't there, we wouldn't be getting that. The natural man, if you look around this world, men in rebellion, they're great in their domain. Some of them achieve a high level of greatness. And they got there because that desire was pushing them. But see, it was that desire that the disciples fell victim to. They fell to the temptations of their own greatness. But it was still a desire. And the desire is what pushes. And that's how God moves us towards our goal. So when we're pursuing something in our lives, like it could be a hobby, musical instruments, right? We want to be good at that. But does that pain when we fail come because what's in it for me and how I want to be ranked? I want to be considered a great musician. I want people to look at me. I want to be ranked up high. Or does it hurt because we didn't do our best for the Lord, unto the Lord? That is the focus we need to be having and moving toward. And God does that. I'm convinced myself the disciples here, when they realized their error, they felt that pain of failure in following true greatness of following Jesus Christ. They went back to Him and listened to Him. And over time, we see a progression. We should be seeing that in all of us if we're believers. We see it in the disciples and recorded here. They later on become very spiritual. They become mature in the faith, become powerful teachers. And that's our goal, to move into maturity. But no matter how mature we get, we're still going to need this because we're still going to be imperfect. We're still going to be having to come back to the Word and get it right. So failure can lead to greatness, and that's often God's means of doing it. There's one thing that me and Marty, when we took on this new job, that we excelled and became great at very early. And that was getting out of the parking lot at the end of the day. There was someone in the neighborhood of close to 200 men working there, and they had a temporary parking lot, poor design, too narrow, cars parked like this, narrow row, large trucks, everyone leaving all at once. What happens? There's no room to get out. Everybody backs up, gets in each other's way. And it's a domino effect within 30, 40 seconds. And I tell you, it was a nightmare. And I desired greatness quickly because I sat through that 20, 30 minute nightmare. And we achieved greatness very quickly in that because I wanted it. Was I doing that for the Lord? Well, it's questionable. I was up and down. Maybe sometimes I was. I was doing it in the Lord, but it required effort and time I had to put into that. And so towards the end of the day, we had to have it all right. We had to do our job very well, roll our tools up, get ready, please the boss, and get in that line at the turnstile. And you had to get in that line early because only about 10 or 12 people escaped that mess. You had to be in that top 10 or top 12. And me and Marty got great at that pretty quickly. But you had to be in the top 30 in the line at the turnstile. That was key. That's what we did. We set our minds to it. After a few failures, we got there. And then we made up that from that 30 up to that 10 through the 100-yard dash through the parking lot. And we became great sprinters. And lunchbox flying. You got to pursue greatness, and we did. Every motion counted. Every jump in the truck, shut the door, crank it up, backing up, door still open. I'm shutting it, getting going. And then that thrill of victory. Getting by, we made it. We made it. Because 2 seconds of delay, it would have been all it took. And the dominoes start falling, you're in that. Because I wanted it. What does God tell us what our desire needs to be? We need to want Jesus Christ like I wanted to get out of that parking lot. I hate to wait. God's still trying to deal with me. And I'm still trying to learn patience. That's one of my... I hate waiting. I do. And I still, to this day, walk fast at the end of the day. And it's a running joke. It has been since I've been working at this new job. And there's no crowd now. There's just 8 or 10 of us, and I might have to wait a minute at most. But this is still, I'm walking fast to get out of the gate, and everybody talks about it. Noah found that out when he first got hired. And he found out about that joke at the end of the day everybody talks about. But whatever we do unto the Lord. Is there anything wrong with me sprinting out to that parking lot? I don't think so, if I'm doing it unto the Lord. I probably failed at that song. The Lord is moving me in the right direction, though. That I can do a lot more unto the Lord than I used to do. And that's why we want to see in our own lives. And I want to encourage you about today to be moving in that direction. To be seeking the kingdom and seeking greatness. I want to look at a few scriptures about greatness and how greatness in the world system looks and how it relates to our spiritual life. We read one of these in our opening scripture in 2 Chronicles. Right now I want to go to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 32. Which reads, "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all of the people who we saw in it were men of great stature." And so that's one measure of greatness in the created realm. It's quantitative. It's size. Men who are great in their height. They were giants. And there are all sorts of measures like that in the real world that we measure by. And we measure greatness. But those are finite measurements because it's in the created realm. In the spiritual world, we're pursuing infinite greatness when we take on the task of following after Jesus Christ like He told us to do. And I'm going to read from Joshua 10:2. It says, "They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty." So it was a great city, and the men were mighty, which is another idea about greatness. Great warriors. They were great in strength, great in fighting. That's how the world measures things. And even God compares Himself to a great warrior. So there's greatness in the physical realm, in the activities that we do, in whatever we're called to. There's nothing wrong with being great at that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue that and to be the best that we can be. But what, again, is the ends? What is the ultimate goal that we're pursuing that for? Because that greatness, it means nothing apart from its connection to God and doing it unto God. We read 2 Chronicles. I want to read that again, in particular how to connect it to this discussion. Chapter 32. When it talks about Hezekiah, he had very great riches and honor. That's another measure of greatness, right? And it's quantitative. You measure it by people's bank account. And oftentimes we rank people. You know, hopefully as believers we're moving away from that. But the world will rank people in their greatness, and they see an inherent greatness in that. They can't see past it. And those numbers are their way of quantifying, and they say, this man's great because of this bank account, rather than seeing the spiritual greatness. That doesn't mean believers may not have a large bank account. Some do, and God has blessed them in that way. But what is the great about them? Is it that money? It's not. But the Lord can use that to bless people regardless. He made himself treasures of silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for a harvest of grain, wine, oil, stalls for all kinds of livestock, folding flocks. So it was on and on. He had a lot of greatness in material possessions. He had not only that, he had greatness in that ranking in people's minds that the disciples wanted. He had that. The question is, was that his desire? We don't know for sure all the time what it was. I believe he was a man of God, and that was not his main concern. He probably fell victim to that like we all do. But that ranking is what the world system is after. It wants to be ranked first. It wants to be the highest at the pecking order. Now, I'm going to back up here and read that little event in his life. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and over Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride that was in his heart. And there is the revealing of the true pursuit that Jesus talked about. He said, if a man desires to be first, he will be last. And here we can see Hezekiah understanding that truth and putting aside his pride and his desire to be first, which he had. And he stumbled and he fell. And we see him going back to the Lord. And I believe this happened to the disciples. They came back to the Lord and they humbled themselves from those thoughts of their own greatness. And they turned back to the great teacher and the master, the one who is truly great. But all of these riches that Hezekiah had, they didn't point to true greatness. Well, we see that humility. That's what removed God's wrath. And that's what is spiritual greatness, is lowliness that Christ talked about, which is our third means which God uses to move us toward greatness, is lowliness. Christ said, if a man desires to be first, he will be last. What he's pointing at, this same idea of the ranking in the world system, in the flesh. If a man is seeking to be first in those things, and he's concerned about himself, he's lost the vision of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus had told him, remember we studied this before, he said, if a man desires to come after me, deny yourself. And here he's saying, if a man desires to be first, he will be last. He's telling them, he's going back to the basic and telling them that same thing, that when you desire to be first, you're focusing on the self and you're not denying yourself. To deny yourself means you put those ideas aside. You don't be concerned about your ranking. You don't be concerned about your honor, about how the world perceives you. Because that's what it's about. It's about being perceived a certain way. It's about, and at the end of the day, it's a form of desiring to be God. It's desiring to be, to have people worship you and worship what you are. And to look to you. And Christ uses a teaching tool here. He takes a child and he says, the word says that he takes him in his arms. So it's probably a pretty small child he's dealing with. And he uses this as a teaching moment for the disciples. And he says, if you don't come to the kingdom, and we're learning in one, it's Matthew 18, another parallel to this passage. It's telling the same story, but it adds some detail. It says, if a man is not converted, come to the kingdom like a little child, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, what does he say? Well, we have to be careful. Some people will take that with a simplistic view and say, doctrine doesn't matter. Children don't, they're not concerned about doctrine. They just come with a childlike, simple faith and believe. That is not what he's saying here. We are not to be like children in every way. We're not to be like children and being ignorant of doctrine and not being mature. He is saying, come to God with that humility of a child and the need and the utter dependence. And a child instinctively knows that he has to go to his parents for his very survival, for his daily bread. Every need is met from his parents. That's how we are to approach God. We're to understand our need, understand our utter dependence on Jesus Christ as we're pursuing Him. And God, and He's telling us that through this little child. And He also says something interesting to me, that if He who receives a little child receives me. And I'm not entirely certain what to make of that and connect that here, but I think part of it is He's using that as an illustration of receiving other believers. And when we receive, because He says if you don't come as a little child and be converted, you're not entering the kingdom. And so, in a sense, when we accept and we receive other believers, we're accepting Jesus Christ. But also, maybe more to that, he's talking about actual children and having that sense of humility to be able to accept little children and come to them and give them our time and attention and not think that our ranking is higher, so I don't need to bother with this little child. They're getting on my nerves, that sort of attitude. We want to have a humility to give a child our attention and time. Because, I mean, that's why he's using that example, because of the lowliness of a child. What's a child's ranking? It's they have to show respect to their elders, even the at this time, the lowest beggar. The child had to show respect to that person. That was their elder. The child was the lowest on the ranking. They didn't have the skills I was talking about earlier. Or pursuing a profession. They don't have that. They don't have a vast knowledge of the Scriptures. They don't have the skills of a musician. They're lowly in every way you can think of. The child is lowly. They have to learn and come up. That's the analogy that Christ is using. He's saying, He's giving us that example. See that lowliness? Think of yourselves as lowly. Don't worry about what you have. Don't worry about your expertise or your greatness in your field. That's not your concern. Your concern is to be pursuing true greatness, which is Jesus Christ.